So excited to be here with my new wife, Elena. There was a party for us last night. Yeah. It was really fun. It was really fun. And you guys were so generous. And we just soaked in the love. And we are just so excited to be here. For those of you that weren't able to make it last night, Elena and I, we met in Scotland after I was a youth pastor with Fusion Youth. I went to Scotland and did a master's degree in biblical studies where we met. And Elena and I are now in Princeton, New Jersey, where she's doing her PhD at Princeton University. And all the joke I made last night is she studies all the weird stuff that didn't make the Bible, and I study all the good stuff that did. So between us, we've got a lot covered. And I'm at Princeton Theological Seminary pursuing my Master of Divinity degree there. And very soon I'll be taking up part-time pastoral work at a church in the area. So we're excited to be here. We're also excited to have Pat Dugan, Elena's grandmother, as well as Donald and Nancy, her aunt and uncle, here. And, of course, I am also super excited that my family could be here for Mother's Day, my mom, Linda Reed, as well as my dad, Rick, and my sister, Lindsay. Hey, Lindsay. She's very awesome to come. So anyway, there's a lot of exciting stuff going on. This morning, our passage is Luke chapter 6. If you've got a Bible, would you open it up to Luke 6, verses 27 through 36. Luke 6, 27 through 36. And what happened, I promise you, this is honestly what happened, is Pine Grove is in a series on Friends of God, and we're in the Gospel of Luke. And I've been thinking about this passage for a while. And so when Les emailed me and said, hey, would you like to preach? I said, sure, I'll preach on Luke 6, because that's what I was thinking about. Little realizing that it was also Mother's Day. And so the text for our morning is about loving your enemies. And I promise you that was not planned. But let's read it, and then we'll see what happens. So here we go, Luke 6, verses 27 through 36. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus is speaking to us, and he says, but I tell you to those who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop from him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full, but love your enemies and do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back, and then your reward will be great, and you will be sons and daughters of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Love your enemies. Love your enemies on Mother's Day. It's, oh my goodness, it is a weird mix, but it does remind me of that old story, maybe you've heard me tell it before, of those three mothers who are sitting around bragging about their adult sons. And the first one says, my son loves me so much, he spends $50 a month on a train ticket to come visit me. And the second one says, oh, that's nothing. My son loves me so much, every other week he spends $100 on a dozen roses, $100 every 2 weeks. And the third one says, I have you both beat. My son goes to see a psychoanalyst downtown. $200 an hour he spends, and all he ever talks about is me. So I hope this morning that the command to love your enemies and also the fact that you can love your mothers isn't one and the same thing. But as all jokes aside, as I've been digging into this, I realize that there's something beautiful in the overlap. There's something about the love of a mother that can help us understand the love of God. So I'd like to take this on with you. Let's pray as we get started. I know we pray a lot, but let's pray quickly and dig right in. God in heaven, we thank you that you are here with us. We thank you for your strange and counterintuitive commands. We pray that in the alarming dissonance of the command to love our enemies, we would learn something about what love means and who you are. We pray this in your great name. Amen. Love your enemies, right? Of all the strange things that Jesus has said, this one has not gotten any stranger. Several millennia ago, it was kind of weird to hear some of the other things that Jesus said that we've gotten used to. Like when Jesus says to, blessed are the poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are those who weep. Maybe that was strange back in the day when we thought that, people who were rich and fat and happy were especially loved by the big guy upstairs. But maybe we don't think that anymore. Maybe we do. But in any event, we like the fact that Jesus is looking out for the little guy, right? Or a little later when Jesus says, do not judge. We like that one too, right? It feels like God has given us that one for all of the photos that were tagged in on Facebook that the other people at church aren't supposed to see, right? Judge not. It's a nice one. But love your enemies. That isn't anybody's favorite. It's not your life verse. It's not etched in gentle calligraphy on a plaque on your wall. It's still as strange as it was 2,000 years ago. And I've been wrestling over this, and there's a lot in here. In fact, in the last couple weeks, I've probably started writing 4 or 5 different sermons trying to figure out what this is. And, we could go in any number of directions. I've tried to go, thinking about political enemies and what it means, pacifism and nonviolent action. And then I started thinking more philosophically, and that didn't work because I just got myself confused. And then I stared into the abyss, and I thought about, what would this mean for the worst of humanity, the vilest, cruelest people? What would it mean to love them? And there's just so much that I can't do at all. So with your permission, I would like to leave some of those most difficult questions aside and maybe work on something a little bit closer to home. After all, Jesus seems to think that an enemy is someone who's close enough to slap you, right? Someone who can take the shirt off your back. In the enemies, foreign and domestic, I think it's okay maybe that we start with the enemies that are a little closer to home. After all, we don't always do the hardest things first. When God is teaching you to climb mountains, he doesn't start you on Mount Everest. So what would that mean? What does it mean to love our enemies? And already as I started thinking about that, I realized that I've got a problem. And if you start thinking about it, you've got a problem too. Because it doesn't really feel like we have enemies, right? It's weird to think of ourselves as people with enemies. I was talking to Elena, and we're wondering about this, and I was like, Elena, do you have enemies? And she said, I sure hope not, right? And I think most of us would exactly agree. We don't really think of ourselves as living in a world with villains, where we all have a well-defined arch nemesis, right? If we have enemies, it's more of a comic variety, kind of a comic book quality to it. And we might have petty grievances and small-scale conflict, but enemies? Really? Enemies? I mean, is that what really we need to hear? Maybe Jesus is giving his advice that we don't need. I mean, we're Canadians after all, right? We don't divide the world, we don't want to divide the world into us and them. We don't want to live in a world with Montagues and Capulets, Jets and Sharks, Sens and Leafs. Maybe that last one, but the other not so much, right? We don't. We've learned, as someone once said, that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth leaves the whole world blind and toothless. It's not a world we want to live in anymore. Maybe we're past all that. And yet, right? And yet, as I've begun to think about this, I've realized that we do have enemies, we modern people. In fact, we are probably no closer to loving our enemies than people back in Jesus' day when they settled their conflicts with blood feuds. Now, the consequences are different, thank God, right? We can be very thankful we don't live in a violent society. That's good. But we're not so sophisticated that we don't have enemies. We're just more sophisticated about having them, right? And to illustrate what I mean, this really kind of came alive for me when I came across a detective story by G.K. Chesterton, who's a famous Catholic writer. G.K. Chesterton used to write these famous Father Brown stories, where Father Brown was this Catholic priest who, on his daily business, would solve mysteries. And in this one story, Father Brown, a nobleman, returns to his village, Father Brown's village. Nobleman comes back to his village after 30 years being away, and the man is just racked with guilt, just flooded with remorse. And it turns out that 30 years ago, this nobleman had killed his good-for-nothing brother in a duel. They're both young men, and the nobleman was in a foolish duel with his good-for-nothing brother, and the good-for-nothing brother was killed. And now, 30 years later, he's come back. And all the townspeople want to forgive him immediately. They just want to, welcome him back and forgive him. And of course, when he comes back, Father Brown prescribes a rather measured response. You know, he prescribes remorse and self-reflection and all these things. And the townspeople are kind of upset. And they're like, Father Brown, you really are hard-hearted. You know, and so they lecture this Catholic priest on the virtues of love and compassion. In fact, one of them even says, surely true Christianity is that which knows all and forgives all. And they tell him this. Well, then it comes out that the nobleman did not kill his good-for-nothing brother. The good-for-nothing brother killed the nobleman, in fact, in some foul play during the duel. And then the good-for-nothing brother stole the nobleman's identity and left town. That's what actually happened. And when the townspeople hear this, they are enraged. They are incensed. All of a sudden, they recoil in horror. They call him a viper. They call him an assassin. They want to see him lynched. And again, and very sort of consistently, Father Brown prescribes self-reflection and repentance, measured response. And the townspeople are out of their minds. They're like, how could you forgive this villain? How could you do that? In fact, one of them even cries out, surely there is a limit to human charity. And Father Brown says, there is. There is a limit to human charity, and that is the real difference between human charity and Christian charity. It seems to me that you only pardon the sins that you don't really think are sinful. You only forgive criminals when they commit what you don't regard as crimes, but rather as conventions. You forgive a conventional duel as you forgive a conventional divorce. You forgive because there is not anything to be forgiven. Do you see what he's saying? These townspeople had assumed that they were practicing Christian love and compassion when all they were really doing was tolerating the crimes that they found tolerable, right? They were forgiving the sins that they found forgivable. And so they could self-righteously lecture Father Brown about loving your enemies because they had not yet encountered a real enemy. You know, a man who 30 years ago killed his brother in a foolish duel, you know, oh, that's kind of understandable. But the minute they encountered something horrible, they recoiled in horror, right? What turns out what they were really saying when they said, we forgive you, they were actually trying to say, no harm done. It's not a big deal. If they were really able to love their enemies, then they could have forgiven one murder as well as the other. One murder as well as the other. And I've been thinking about that, and I think that we do the same thing. Most of the time, we're doing the same thing. We assume that forgiving someone is being able to say to them, no harm done. It's not a big deal. And if you do that, you know, and that's not a terrible thing to be able to do. If you do that, that's okay, but as long as you're only able to say forgiveness or love is saying no harm done, you'll be able to love your friends and acquaintances, but you'll never be able to love your enemies. You'll find it impossible to do when you find someone who's really hurt you. So, if you want to know who your real enemies are, which is kind of scary, but if you really do want to know who your real enemies are, ask yourself this question. What do I find unforgivable, unacceptable, past that limit of human charity? And once you do that, when you figure out what that is, when you hear Jesus' words again to love your enemy, you'll say to Jesus, you'll say, no way, Jesus, I couldn't do that because those people don't deserve it. Right? They've crossed that line. They no longer deserve my love. And you know what? That's exactly the point, isn't it? That's exactly what Christian love is all about. This stuff is hard. And I've been wrestling with it for a little bit now. One of the things that got me wrestling with it is that I'm now living in the United States, and the U.S. is having a bit of a political moment right now. I don't know if you noticed. And there's so much going on right now that has pulled back that mask of pretense that says that we in Western civilization has figured it out. There's just a terrible amount of racism and awful things being said about women and groups of people, whole groups of people. And I realize we really haven't gotten much better over this. And of course, Christian love, the command of Jesus, is to love our enemies. And so if you do think that there is a group of people that is your enemy, the call of Jesus goes out to you. You must love them. You must learn to love all people, no matter who they are, no matter what they have done. That's what Christian love is all about. Christian love overcomes hatred and discrimination of every kind. And so if you're on board with that, that's great and good for you. That's what it means to follow Jesus. But it also may mean that your job is not quite done yet. If you're on board with that, your job may not be done, because just because you've learned to love other people's enemies, it may not mean that you've always learned to love your own. I'll tell you what I mean. Last fall, someone I go to church with said something unfortunate about Muslim people. He's also a student about my age, goes to my church. He made the comments on Facebook, and he basically suggested that Islam is a religion of violence and that we need to be ready with guns to defend ourselves. And I was understandably upset. That's not a good thing to say. In fact, I found myself saying, "Really? For the sake of the story, I'm going to call this young man Carl." I was like, "Really, Carl? How could you call yourself a Christian? Don't you know that Christianity, we follow Jesus, and Jesus said to love your enemies?" And you know what? I was absolutely right. Right? If Carl really does think that a certain group of people are his enemies, then the command of Jesus is absolute. You must love those people, do good to them, bless them, and pray for them. That's all the things that Jesus says to do. So I was absolutely right. That's where the command begins. But over time, as I watched myself, I noticed that this Carl thing really got to me. You know, a lot of people say dumb stuff on Facebook all the time. But this one just got under my skin. You know, just really, you know, and every time I would see Carl walking around in church or in school, I'd be like, there goes Carl. He says hateful things on the internet, you know, or there goes Carl, his little mustachioed face, you know, and he's just, oh, Carl. And, you know, Carl thinks he's more biblical than the rest of us. Carl, you know, it just really began to get to me. And after that point, everything he said, everything he did, you know, we were never going to be good friends to begin with. We were never going to really see eye to eye on a lot of things. But now, I just felt this self-righteous hatred just well up in me, you know, and he deserved it. How dare he? He ought to know better. And I would never say such a thing, and I would know to love my enemies. And I began to see what I was doing. Right? Because you get the point. Carl thought certain groups of people were his enemies, but I've never thought that. I've never really thought that, say, Islam and Christianity are at war or something, that Muslim people are not our enemies. I've never thought that. But it turns out that even though I didn't think that, I did have an enemy in the situation. Who was my enemy? Carl. Yes, thank you. Ugh, Carl. And I was like, Jesus, Carl, I have to love Carl? And that doesn't mean that what he, you know, saying what he said was okay, but it just means that I have to go to church with this person and go to school with this person and learn to live with this person. And I began to realize what Jesus was saying. Oh, man. Began to realize it. And see, you get the point, right? As long as we believe, as long as we believe that we don't have enemies, that we think we're incapable of having enemies, then what will happen is we end up deceiving ourselves. And our hatred stays smoldering under the gray ashes of complacent optimism. And people who don't think that they have enemies or that they couldn't have enemies, those kind of people are capable of doing all sorts of terrible things. And here's the deal. They'll never know that they're even doing it. And they'll never know why they're doing it, what forces drive them in life. They'll assume, if they ever think about it at all, they'll say, well, you know, I'm just being fair. I'm just giving people what they deserve. It's just human nature. But underneath all of that is a smoldering kind of hatred that can set the world on fire. That's what Jesus is talking about. So who do you find it impossible to show mercy towards? Maybe it's something, maybe it's the accumulation of small offenses, right? The way this person's talk or how they carry themselves, that stupid laugh that they have, you know? Maybe it's just little petty things. Or maybe it's words, the words that cut you deep. Ah, it's just not true that sticks and stones can't break your bones. Words have always hurt me, right? Maybe it's something they did, something really awful they did, and it was years and years ago, but you can remember it like it's yesterday. Sometimes it's petty, sometimes it's real. But it's all It can be under there. Well, when you hear Jesus say, love your enemies, you say, well, why would I ever do that? Like, why in the world would this ever be a good idea? Well, Jesus starts to tell us. In fact, look at verses 32 and 33 of Luke chapter 6. Jesus starts saying, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those who from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and expect to be repaid in full. He talks a lot about credit. I didn't really, when I first brushed, I was like, what does that mean? And of course, Elena, my very excellent partner, she's like, you need to translate this passage from the Greek. The Bible was originally, the New Testament was written in Greek. So I rolled my eyes and I'm like, oh, I don't want to. It's already in English. Why do the work that's already been done? But she's like, translate it in from Greek. And when I did that, I found something really helpful. Because this word credit is very important. In fact, it's counterintuitive. The word credit is often, most often translated into English as grace. It's the Greek word charis, which means grace or gift. And I was like, that's strange. What Jesus keeps saying, what grace is that to you? And I was like, well, credit and grace are opposites, right? A credit is something you earn. But grace is something you don't earn. How could that possibly fit together? Well, the answer is that in Greek as well as in English, grace is a big, roomy word with lots of different dimensions. So grace can mean God's grace, right? The show-stopping, world-changing, drop-your-jaw-to-the-floor kind of divine grace that's unearned. Or it can mean kind of the everyday, normal human kind of grace that just means a gift or a favor. So, for example, if you have someone over to your house, right? Invite them over for dinner, and they bring in a bottle of wine or maybe a fruity-scented candle, what do you say? You say, oh, how gracious of you, right? And when you say, how gracious to bring me this candle, you're not saying, you've become godlike. This is love divine. All love's excelling. No, you're not saying that. You're just saying, oh, this is a good thing. You brought me a gift. You've done me a favor. You've done me a good turn. And if we know anything, it's that one good turn deserves another. So when you accept that fruity-scented candle, what you're really saying, when you say, how gracious, you're saying, mental note, when I come over to your house, I will likewise bring you a scented candle, right? And that's okay, that's not bad. But Jesus is saying, when he's saying, what kind of credit is it? What kind of grace? What he's really saying is it God's kind of grace? Or is it our kind, the scented candle kind of grace? You know, Jesus says, even sinners can do the scented candle kind of grace. Even the people, he says for the disciples, even the people you think of as low-down scum, they already know how to do this. That's not a bad thing. Just because sinners can do it doesn't make it sinful. It's a good thing to return to do good to those who do good to you. In fact, it's the golden rule that Jesus talks about in 31, verse 31. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. So if someone brings you a scented candle, maybe bring them one back. Or if someone covers a shift at work, do the same. They pick up your kids or they buy you lunch or whatever it is. It's a good thing when you can return the favor. That's good. In fact, the golden rule would suggest that you might want to do it even before social grace requires it. That's all right. But he's just saying, what kind of grace is it? Is it our kind of grace, or is it God's grace? The love, the grace that helps the world go round, or the grace that changes the world? What kind of grace is it? Well, we're still wrestling with this question, why would I do this, right? Why would I love my enemies? And Jesus starts saying, because it will look like God's grace. But then he gives us even a better reason, or further reasons. In verse 35, he says, and then your reward will be great. Love your enemies and your reward will be great. We modern people get a little bent out of shape when Jesus promises heavenly rewards because we tend to think that if I do something good and I get rewarded for it, doesn't count. Apparently Jesus doesn't think that. There will be reward. He's often just saying, great will be your reward in heaven, right? And that's okay. And we know that if we can pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then if there's reward in heaven, there might be rewards on earth. In fact, if you think about it, if you love your enemies, you'll have less enemies, right? Hey, there you go. You can love your enemies. And I also think that you'll begin to learn something about yourself. As I began to try to love this guy, Carl. Carl. I began to realize so much about myself. First of all, my fists began to unclench a little bit when he locked in the room, which was nice. But I began to realize how similar he was to me. very, very similar, similar backgrounds, similar perspectives, and all of the things that were different about us, all of those differences, interestingly enough, turned out to be the very lines across the very boundaries that I just believed that no one should cross. He was similar but different enough, just that twist. In fact, Sigmund Freud called this the narcissism of small differences. If you want to know who your enemies are, the formula for an enemy is proximity plus difference. Someone who's similar enough to you, but just different enough in just the right way, and it really sets you off. Proximity of small differences. So often for outsiders, you think, like, really, this is such a small difference. But when you're nice and close, that difference seems like the world. Outsiders might think, like, really, this is your hill to die on? But if you're in that world, you're like, this hill is everything. So as I began to love Carl, I began to realize so much about myself. And a lot of my hills to die on were just kind of petty, small things about me that had nothing to do with Carl. I also found in there some legitimate stuff, right? There can be legitimate differences that are important. I think it is very, very important that we as Christians learn to love rather than hate. That's a legitimate thing. But with those legitimate issues were mixed in with my issues, because I began to realize some of my virtue actually just turned it up to be about me. I realized what was really bothering me about Carl is that Carl was making me look bad. Christians like Carl make Christians like me look like angry, hateful people, and I really don't like that. I was mad at Carl because he hurt my reputation. And I began to start to struggle through with that and see what that meant. If you begin to love your enemies, you will begin to realize and see in them yourself, both for better and for worse. In fact, in the 5th century BC, the ancient manuscript, the Chinese Art of War, recommends, know thy enemy. And about the same time, Plato commanded us to know thyself. And in the weird way that these things happen, all of the ancient wisdom of East and West came together in a Pogo comic strip in which the title character Pogo declares, we have met the enemy, and he is us. In your enemy, you will begin to find yourself. Maybe it will be something real and deadly that you need to stay away from. And maybe it will just be the hill that you were going to die on was just the accumulation of petty grievances. It really is a lot about you. But either way, in knowing, you will be set free. That's what Jesus is talking about. Well, you say, okay, Jesus, I'm with you. I know who my enemies are. I know why I'm supposed to love them. How in the world am I going to do it? It's easy to say, really, really hard to do. How could I love my enemies? Well, as I was looking at this, I realized that the Bible gives us a clue. Jesus in verse 35 says, be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Jesus says God is able to love his enemies. God has grace for the ungrateful. God does good to those who hate him. Jesus says that's divine grace. And as I thought about that, I realized that there is one member of society who does this. There are people who every day love those who are not able to fully love them back. There are people who every day do good, who lend their whole lives, their very selves, neither knowing or caring if they will ever be paid back. There are people who do this, who bridge the gap between human love and God's love. People who do this every day, and who is it? Who is able to do this? Please tell me, your mother. Right. Your mother is a picture of God's love. A mother loves her children in a way that defies the normal economy of human relationships. We normally, you know, give expecting to be returned, but not mothers. A mother is a way to show us how God's love worked. Your mother does not love you because you've earned it, right? I hate to say this, but your mother does not love you because you're worthy, especially, right? Your mother loves you because she's your mother and you are her child. That's how a mother loves. That's how a mother loves. And you know what? All of those things, all of those hundreds of thousands of hours, the countless meals and trips and games and arduous bedtime routines, the glorious vacations, with their feuding, screaming van rides that sometimes go along with them. Those ridiculous outfits that she bought for you that you are as embarrassed of now as she was then. How she taught you to walk and then taught you to drive and then waited up on Friday nights hoping that you'd come home safe. Right? All of the fights about piercings and boyfriends and going to church as a family, all of that. The times that she cried with you when your heart was broken. And she laughed with you when you fell in love and you learned how to dance. The swell of pride that she feels as you graduate college or as you lay a grandchild in her arms. All of those sacrifices of love that come home as you grow up beautiful and strong. Your mother does all of that not expecting to be repaid, right? All of that a good mother does because she's your mother, because she loves you. What kind of grace is that? That's not the scented candle kind of grace. It's a mother's grace. It's a picture of God's grace. It's what Jesus is pointing to when he says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Right? Jesus compares to God to a father, a good parent who loves for no other reason than he's a father. You can't find a motive for a mother's love outside of a mother's love, and God is the same way. God loves because God loves. There is no other reason. And what I love about the Bible is not only does it compare God to a father, but it actually compares God to a mother. In the book of Psalms, in the book of Isaiah, God's relationship to God's people is like a mother. There's labor, there's giving birth, there's nursing, caring, comforting of children, even the reckless, raging, furious love of a mother bear whose cubs are in danger. This is how God is pictured. In fact, one of my favorites comes from Jesus when he compares himself to a mother hen who longs to comfort her chicks under the shadow of her wings. Mother's love is a picture of God's love. And you say, well, that's nice. But that mother doesn't really do the same thing as, you know, for children as she does for enemies, right? Like, I mean, like, loving your children is not like loving an enemy. Except when it is, right? Those of you who have been parents know that there are times, I dread them if it ever happens to me, but there are times when after those years of thankless sacrifice, after everything you've done, something terrible happens. There will come a day, sometimes for some of us, when you do something your child does not want. You cross their will. You maybe tell them not to do something they want, or you tell them to do something they don't want to do, and then all of a sudden, from your child, you feel this swell of furious rage directed at you. And your child says something no child should ever say. The child says, you don't love me anymore. You don't care about me. I hate you. Devastating, devastating. And I've never been there, but it seems to me that if your child says that to you, I hate you, you have basically three options. The first thing is that you can give in, right? You can capitulate. You can give the child whatever the child wants because it is so terrible, so awful that the child could hit you. You just give in. But if you're a good parent, you know that what the child wants is probably really bad. And you also know that if you give in again and again, you'll lose your child because you'll give up your God-given role as their mother. And you'll be trapped to the child's will and the child will just be spoiled, right? A holy terror. You can give in. But good love doesn't do that. And by the way, I need to say that loving your enemies doesn't mean that you let your enemies do whatever you want, right? Sometimes people take Jesus' line about turn the other cheek and that just means, oh, well, I just let evil walk all over me. That's not what love does. So, for people, if you're in an abusive relationship, the first thing you need to do is actually get out, get free, not to go along with the evil. That's never what we're supposed to do. That's never how love works. We don't give in. That's not what love means. So you can give in to your child, but if we know anything about the flight or fight response, oh, you can fight back, can't you? You can give in or you can get even, and right? And because you're the parent, because you've got power, you'll win, right? They're angry, you're angrier. They're seeking control, but you can crush them. You can discipline. You can make them regret ever sticking a toe out of line. And what will happen if you do that again and again, if you consistently just crush, what will happen? Again, you'll lose your child. You'll either just destroy their will, you'll break their heart, or else you'll only win for a while, and then when your child is able, they will get free, and they will go, and they will take their hatred of you with them. And you'll lose your child. So you can give in, you can get even, or what can you do? What's the third thing? You can meet hatred with love. And that's what a good parent does. A good parent knows that at that moment when the child says, I hate you, that is precisely the moment to get close and to get close with love. A good parent in that situation says, you know, I know what you're feeling. I understand what you're saying. But I also know that you don't. You don't understand what you're saying. You can't possibly mean what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing, but I do. And I love you. A good parent does that, and it takes incredible patience. It takes what the Bible calls long-suffering. I mean, what a slap in the face. And yet a good parent could never sling back. How could you? They're your child, and so you love in spite of everything. You don't return evil for evil. That's the miracle the Bible calls mercy. Mercy. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. See, that's the kind of love, that third kind, that's the kind of love that God has for us. It's the only kind that can win someone back. The love of God is the love of a mother, and the fierceness of God is the love that leans in just when we deserve it least. What does the scripture say except for Christ died for us while we were still sinners? See, Jesus came and lived among his enemies. The scripture says he came unto that which was his own, and his own received him not. And when Jesus goes to the cross, even his enemies leave him. He's surrounded by what scripture calls us mockers and wicked men. And on the cross, Jesus looks down and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know that not what they do. What is that but love saying, you can't possibly mean what you're saying. You can't possibly know what you're doing, but I do. I know what I'm doing. And I really do love you. Scripture says that Christ Jesus came to make peace with the enemies of God. That's how God loves you. Not out of obligation to some high-minded moral principle, but God loves you because you're his child. And God's love will overcome every obstacle to his love to bring you back. And when you understand that, when you understand that you are loved by God like that, it changes you. And it helps you to understand how you could possibly love your enemies. Because once you know that you are loved, you begin to see other people as the well-loved children of God. Jesus says, be merciful. He says, love your enemies that you may be sons and daughters of the Most High. You begin to have mercy and compassion because you see in others the same kind of well-loved children of God. And you begin to see that those in those slights and annoyances, God is working on you both. Maybe in some of the narcissism of the small difference aren't so big a deal after all. That's how it begins. And with the harder tasks, that's the same thing. In fact, I want to close with a quote from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who wrote a much better sermon on this passage than I ever could. But he's struggling with the idea of how do we respond to the worst, the vilest people. People who truly have done evil. And he's wrestling with the idea that maybe this Jesus commandment to love your enemies, maybe that's impractical in a dog-eat-dog world. But Dr. King says, you know, we've tried the practical way, and it hasn't worked. He says, time is cluttered with the wreckage of communities which have surrendered to hatred and violence. And he says, no, we're going to follow another way, the way of love. And then listen to this as we close. Dr. King writes this, to our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will continue to love you. We cannot obey your unjust laws because non-cooperation with evil is just as much a moral obligation as it is to cooperate with good. But throw us in jail, and we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities and beat us, and we will still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down. One day we will win our freedom, but not only for ourselves. We will so appeal to your hearts and conscience that we will win you in the process. And so our victory will be a double victory. The great military leaders of the past have gone and their empires have crumbled and burned to ashes, but the empire of Jesus, built solidly and majestically on the foundation of love, is still growing. May we solemnly realize that we shall never be sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father until we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us as he did for us. I don't know how to better close with better words than that. That double victory he's talking about is the mysterious power of love that not only wins out over evil, but wins over its enemies in the process. Love destroys its enemies by making them its friends. The love of God is the love of a mother, the love of our Father, and the love of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we know that we will never love others until we realize that we are loved and we are secure. And so we pray that that would be the first thing we hear. That your love for us is like the love of a mother, that will overcome our own resistance to bring us back. And we pray that we would learn to be your children, your sons and daughters, that we can love the people in our lives who really are unlovable, and that your peace would spread across this globe. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.